Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. I preached 21 verses last Sunday, so I thought I'd slow down. Let's get caught for speeding. This morning, we hear the story of a man who was healed of his blindness. But I want to speak to you about a different kind of blindness that I think Jesus was illustrating his healing of spiritual blindness with every physical healing of blindness that he performed. He certainly healed them physically. That's not in doubt or dispute. But as Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" It would also be able to say, "What shall it profit a man if he gains his physical eyesight but never gets spiritual eyesight?" And I think that when Jesus healed people physically, he did it because he loved them. He was compassionate. He wanted to do the healing. And he came to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which said he would cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, and so on. But behind every physical healing was a desire for spiritual healing. And he was hoping, I think, with every physical healing, that someone would say, "Okay, you've cured me of my physical blindness, now help me with my spiritual blindness." It might be assumed, and I think you would just have to assume it, that the people he healed became believers, but probably not all of them. So what did they do with their healing? Did they say, "Wow, I've got my healing, I'm gone, I'm going to go live life the way I want to live it"? Or did they surrender themselves to living for Jesus after that? Let's look at the text. It says they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Now somebody else is bringing him. It's somebody else's faith, not his own. Although Jesus does address him, "Do you see anything?" And he answers, he saw people like trees, like men like trees, is what he said. "Do you see anything?" And he said, he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." But they brought him from their faith, and they implored Jesus to heal him or to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Now, what I want you to picture, even though this is a historical account of a real physical healing, I want you to understand that spiritual lessons are being taught here. Paul said to the Corinthians, referring to all the stories about Israel wandering in the wilderness, "These things were written for your instruction." Meaning that not just the spiritual portions of Scripture, like the commandments, or the epistles were written, which were written to tell us how to believe and what to do, the accounts that tell us what happened are also written for us to glean spiritual lessons from those historical accounts. Why does God tell stories? Why does he tell about what happened to Pharaoh and what happened to the Israelites and what happened to Elijah and all of those things? Those are historical facts, but they're historical facts that are told so that we'll glean a spiritual understanding from those facts. And here's another one. He takes this blind man by the hand, and he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he said, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Do you hear anything spiritual in that story? What do you hear? What do you hear? What's spiritual about that story? It's a physical healing, but what is the spiritual overtones or undertones, if you will? Does anybody want to venture? I'm ready for a dialogue. Instead of a monologue, how about that? Anybody want to take a guess? I won't be too hard on you. Yes, Mike. You would hope that this was also a spiritual healing, right? Okay. How about in the words, Jesus touched him? How about that? Doesn't he touch everybody who is ever made whole? Not just physically whole, but spiritually whole? Doesn't it take his touch to be made whole spiritually? It certainly does. And isn't it his goal to help us to see things clearly, spiritually? Yes, it is. And isn't it the case that he's the only one who can open our eyes spiritually? Now, I want to tell you this morning about some theology. The theologians who look at the New Testament and the Old Testament and try to derive from it all the doctrines and theology that seems to be there in the text say that there are two kinds of revelation that God gives us. He gives us general revelation, which is the revelation that we glean from what has been made, from creation. Romans 1 talks a lot about that. So that when you look at a mountain, you see majesty. Why do you say majesty? Because that's an attribute of God. When you see an ocean, you see power and strength. Why do you say power and strength? Because that's an attribute of God. When you see beauty and sunsets and flowers and so on, that's an attribute of God. Now, what we have to be careful of is that we don't make those things God. God communicates his nature through what he makes, but what he makes is not him. But what he makes contains a portion of something about him. So much so that when you look around you at people and things and animals and landscapes and skies and grass and whatever he's made, that thing communicates something about God to us. That's why in Psalm 8, David says, "When I consider the moon and the stars and the sun, the moon and the stars which thou hast placed into the heavens, what is man that you take thought of him?" Why does he react that way? Why does he say, "Who are we?" Because he sees what God has done is so fabulous and grand that God is fabulous and grand. And if he's that fabulous, what are we? Why does he spend and waste any time on us? Because surely he is so much greater than we are if he could do that. Psalm 8. When you see what God has made, the Bible says in Romans 1 that he communicates his divine nature and his attributes to us through those. So we have to believe that when we look at creation, we understand that God is good. We understand that he's holy. We understand that he's powerful, that he's beautiful, that he's truthful, that he's pure, that he's righteous, that he's good, that he's just. All the things the Bible describes him to be, the Bible says that God has told us through nature that God is like that. And it says that the Bible has made it clear to us that he's like that, so that we're without excuse. That's how clear it's been made. And you've heard me say before, when God makes something clear, it's clear. You can make something clear and it's still fuzzy. I can make something clear and it's foggy. But when God makes it clear, there's no fog, there's no smearing of the glass, there's no diffusion of light. It's just crystal clear and no one has an excuse. No one can say, as Bertrand Russell, the world famous atheist of the 20th century, said when he was asked, "Sir Russell, when you die, if on the other side of death you find out you were wrong about God's existence, what will you say?" And he said, "I will say, sir," he got that part right, "you didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't give me enough evidence." And the New Testament is against that. The New Testament in Romans 1 says God has given us so much evidence that we're without excuse. But what does general revelation tell us? It doesn't tell us enough to save us. It just tells us enough to tell us we're lost and in trouble with this holy God who is beautiful and good and just and loving and kind and merciful and gracious and holy and pure and righteous. This God we're going to have to deal with, creation tells us. And we're in no condition to deal with it, creation tells us. And He's better than you'll ever be, creation tells us. And you're not living up to His standards, creation tells us. So creation diagnoses the problem really well, but it doesn't give us the solution. In fact, when man looks at creation and comes up with all that data that it communicates to us, he says, okay, I've learned a lot about God through the data that creation sends, but we're on our own when it comes to figuring out how to fix it. And so man puts the best of his wisdom together, the best he can muster, and he comes up with a system of salvation that's always the same. Work your way into heaven. That's how you get right with God. Just be better. You're pretty bad, but you can do better. And if you do good enough, you'll be finally reach the top of the ladder and you'll get to go in. You know, you're at 20 right now, but if you try real hard, you might have a 50. And then if you get a little harder, 70. And next thing you know, you're in a B. You got an 80 and maybe an A+. And hopefully you'll get 100 soon and you'll get it to go in heaven. Well, you know, people say, well, God lets people with B's, doesn't He? Doesn't He just let B people in? No, He's not grading on a curve. He says, you're either perfect or you don't come in. Perfect? That's the standard. He's not comparing you to others. He's comparing you to Himself. And He says clearly in His Word, be holy because I am holy. Now, what is holy? That means without impurity. So it's not how much impurity does God stand. He doesn't stand any of it. He doesn't stand one ounce of it, one trace of it. He's intolerant of impurity. And we're full of impurity. So how are we going to get into heaven? Well, man looks at creation and says, this is how you do it. You earn it. You just try to get better. That's all. And hopefully God will reward you for your efforts. That's what general revelation falls short of. General revelation tells us our problem, but it doesn't tell us the solution. We require special revelation to get the solution, and that's the Bible. So God reveals Himself in creation, and that tells us a lot. But in order to tell us enough to get in the right relationship with Him, He has to talk to us. He has to say to Moses, Moses, write this down. And Moses writes it down. And He has to say to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, write this down. And Jeremiah writes it down. And Elijah, and go tell the people this, Elijah. And Elijah goes and tells them. And Isaiah, this is what I want you to write down. And Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. That's special revelation. That's God saying to humanity, I'm going to take any of the lack of clarity off of this issue of salvation. I'm going to communicate clearly to you. Are you ready? You got your pen in hand? Okay, listen. Listen. You can't earn it. What? You can't earn it. It's given to you as a gift. It's my grace that supplies it. And grace is undeserved favor. You could never earn it because you don't deserve it. And you'll never deserve it. So I give it to you out of love and grace as a gift. And the way you receive it is by placing your faith and trust in me and what I've told you and what I've promised you. And if you'll trust me, I will save your soul. That's it? You mean I don't have to work real hard? No, I did all the work. That's special revelation. And man has never been able to figure that out apart from special revelation. Every world religion except the biblical one tells you that you're saved by trying harder. Okay? Buddhism and Hinduism says that the problem with man is his desires. And so salvation is to get rid of your desires. If you want to reach nirvana, you have to get to a state where you have no desires. The problem is you always have to desire to get in the state where you have no desires. So there's always one desire that eludes you. The desire to get rid of your desires. Well, Jesus doesn't say, get rid of your desires, does he? He says, desire's not the problem. It's wrong desires that's the problem. He makes a distinction between good desires and evil desires. And he says, desire the good. And he's the good, isn't he? He's the good. He's the source of all goodness. And we should desire good and hate evil. That's different than Hinduism and Buddhism. Hinduism and Buddhism says, your problem is desire. If you get rid of your desire, you don't have any problems. Well, that's true, but you don't have anything else either. You don't have any problems and you don't have anything. You just become this blip, you know. And Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I came to give you life and I came to give it more abundantly. In other words, he says, you've got some desires that I came to fulfill. And you can't have them fulfilled anywhere but me. One of them is salvation. The other is satisfaction. The other is purpose. The other is meaning. I supply all of that. So I'm here that you might have life and that you might have it what? More abundantly. He doesn't say deny everything. He says deny the wrong stuff. So different. So Hinduism and Buddhism says, try harder. Try harder. Get rid of your desires. Get rid of your desires. And if you get to the place where you have no desires, you'll be happy. Huh? Well, you won't be upset anyway. Why? Because you'll have gotten rid of your desires. If you don't have any desires, you can't be mad. You can't be sad. If you don't have any desires, well, think about what else you don't have if you don't have any desires. You don't have any joy. You don't have any peace. You don't have any love. See, there's some desires that are wholesome, good, wonderful, righteous, pure. And we're to have those desires, and God wants to fulfill them for us, but it has to be through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Islam says, try harder. Confucianism says, try harder. Taoism says, try harder. All of the world's religions say, try harder, except the biblical religion. The biblical religion says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that offends man. It offends him because man wants to get credit for whatever he does. And so man invents religions that are based on works, and God says, no, you're wrong about that. This is a religion based on grace. I've done all the work for you. Jesus did it on the cross. Now, I'm asking you to believe. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's a great verse, isn't it? I remember as a little boy quoting that verse over and over and over and over again because I kept thinking, can that be true? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's too easy. That's too easy. My pastor said, it's right, it's too easy. It's supposed to be. But what have I got to do? Nothing. Believe. You see that? See the word believe in there? That's what you have to do, believe. That's it. That's all. And I resisted that for years. And then one day, I was 8 years old, an evangelist came to town. They had revival meetings 7 nights a week. And I don't remember which one it was. I think it was the last night of the revival service. He was preaching, and he's preaching about heaven and hell, sin and righteousness, works and grace. And boy, did I get it. Finally, the light came on. And he offered an invitation, and I didn't go down front. And when I got home, I said, Mom, I need to be saved. So she called the preacher, our pastor, and he came down to the house, Frank Pullen, did my dad's funeral, and right there in our living room, kneeling by the sofa, he led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you put your faith in Jesus, he'll save you. He's done all the work. He's done all the work. Now, why do I bring that up? Because we go through life looking for physical healings and to be made whole physically, and that's good. And sometimes Jesus honors that desire and he heals you, right? Sometimes he doesn't. But you know what he always does when you ask? He always heals you spiritually. He never says no to a spiritual healing while he may say no to a physical one. He wants you to be whole. And it will profit you nothing if you get healed physically, but you don't get healed spiritually. So let's look at this passage again. They came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to him. Now, you're all blind before you come to Jesus. Do you know that? Spiritually blind. And after spitting in his eyes, he laid hands on him and said, "Do you see anything?" And the man said, "Yes, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." In other words, it wasn't quite clear yet, so he touched him again. And he saw, what does it say? Clearly. He sees everything clearly. God has to do that to you spiritually. You say, well, if we're blind spiritually, how could we ever find God to do it? He finds you. He finds you. He finds you. And he removes the scales from your eyes and he regenerates you and he makes you able to see. And once you're able to see, you see how beautiful Jesus is. And you see how wonderful the offer of eternal life is and how wonderful and gracious it is, and you desire it and you ask for it, and he saves you. But he first takes away the blindness. That's a wonderful thing. God has to do it. You can't do it to yourself. You could no more heal yourself of spiritual blindness than this man could heal himself of physical blindness. God has to do it. Then again, he laid his hands on him and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, what I want to share with you is from this, the idea that the Lord makes us to see. He makes us to see. Now, you can take this at both levels, physical, but don't miss the spiritual, because that's where I'm focusing this morning, the spiritual. He makes us to see. Jesus did this several times in his ministry. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew 9:27. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him and said to him, "Do you believe that?" He said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" See how important belief is? When Jesus healed people because of their faith, the scriptures would often comment about because of their faith or because of the faith that someone brought them. Jesus is impressed. You know how he's impressed? He's impressed with faith. That's what he's impressed with. He's not impressed by your works. He's not impressed by your religiosity. He's not impressed by your performances. He's impressed by your faith. You know why? Because faith says more to him than any work could ever say. Listen to me. If I said to you, "Ladies, you're the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life," or I said, "I would trust you with my life," which would be the greater compliment? You might like the first one. But that second one tells me something about you where it counts, right? Because you could lose your beauty tomorrow. Most of us are losing it every day, right? Already lost it? Okay. If I said I can trust you with my life, that would say something about your soul, about your character, about who you are on the inside. If I said you're the most beautiful woman in the world, you might be the most mean-spirited woman in the world too. Right? When you say, "I trust you," you can't give him a higher compliment. Because wrapped up in that one word is the idea of this: I trust you that you're holy. I trust you that you're pure. I trust you that you're good. I trust you that you're just. I trust you that you're everywhere, that you're all-powerful, that you know everything. I trust all those things. I trust you that you keep your promises. I trust you. Trust says, I give a thumbs up to everything you are. You can't give a better compliment than that. And God is not looking for compliments, but he is impressed by the fact when we say, "You are wonderful." That's what he's looking for. You're wonderful. And in fact, the Bible says he made us to worship him. He made us to worship him. And what does he ask us to worship? Think about what he's asked us to worship. The most wonderful things in the universe. All summed up in him. Someone says, well, that makes God sound selfish. It would be selfish if what he was asking us to worship wasn't worthy of worship. But he's worthy of worship. Besides, what else are you going to worship? NFL? NBA? MLB? NHL? See, I mean, we get excited about all that stuff down here because it has some sort of reflection upon him up there. If you think the facsimile of what we're seeing is great, what do you think the original looks like? Right? If God has placed on this canvas called creation a brushstroke about everything about him, and you're so impressed with this creation and wanting to stay here for another 150 years or 200 years because you're so impressed with this stuff down here, what does the original look like? And I'm not talking about the original creation. I'm talking about the Creator. Because all of the beauty you see in life, all of the wonder, all of the majesty, all of the glory, all of the fulfillment, all the meaning, all the purpose is flowing out of him to you through what he's made. So if you're impressed with anything down here, you are in for a big surprise when you see God. So they said to him, "Yes, Lord, we believe you can heal us." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See to it that no one knows about this." Matthew 20. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more. You wonder why blind men hang out together? Because they have something in common. Right? It's called a support group. We do it today, don't we? You have this problem, you go find a bunch of people who've got that problem and hang out so that you have a support group. And they had support groups back then. They weren't stupid. So two blind men hang out together. This is the second time this has happened. The crowd tells them to be quiet, but they all the more shout out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." You know what Jesus wants? He wants you to say the same thing, but spiritually. And he may say no to the physical request, but he'll never say no to the spiritual request. We want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses gathers the children of Israel together and he reflects upon the time of wanderings they had in the wilderness and how they were grumbling and complaining and muttering and mumbling. And Moses said to them, "You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt." Now, what eyes did they see with? These eyes, didn't they? They saw all the Lord had done in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. In other words, Moses is saying this. You saw all the physical wonders of God, but you can't see the spiritual wonders. And what a tragedy that is. Deuteronomy 24, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Paul, the apostle, facing the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill, says to them in Acts 17, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." Most people are. question is, what did they do with the general revelation God gave them? What did they turn it into? A grace religion? No, they turned it into another works religion. And they set up a statue. This is the way it worked back then. They wanted to hedge their bets. So they had a god for this and a god for that and a god for this and a god for that. And in case they left one out, and they didn't want to leave one out, they erected a statue to an unknown god. They said that will cover the rest of the bases for us. You know, after all, if you've got to be right with God, the gods, you don't want to miss one. And so they put a spot up for one they called the unknown god, because they sensed that there was at least a god who had to be superior and greater than all these man-made gods they had contrived. But they didn't know his name. He doesn't reveal that in creation. He reveals his divine nature and his attributes, but he doesn't reveal his name in creation. That takes special revelation. That's why Moses says, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" to Pharaoh. And God says, "You tell him, I am that I am sent you." Your name is I am? Yes. You ever stop to think why God's name is I am? There's so much involved in that two-word phrase that we don't have time to go into it. But just think about what that means, I am. That means not I was and not I will be, I am. God is eternally present at all times and all places. He's eternally present. There's no past with God. He is the present, the divine presence of all eternity. And I am. Don't we just want to be? You know, the Beatles sing about that. Let it be, let it be, let it be. Why were they singing that? Let it be. Just leave us alone. Let us be. Existence. God has been in existence for all eternity. I am. I am. So the Jews decided not to call him by that name because they thought that they could avoid taking his name in vain if they referred to him instead of as Lord or Adonai. But his name is I am. And the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers on Mars Hill didn't know his name. And Paul says this, listen to this. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, what? I proclaim to you. God had to intervene and open their eyes for them to know the true God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In other words, he's the source, not you. He is the one that brings the blessings, not you. He is the one that's provided you with everything you needed. And I'm here today to tell you, you need him. And then he says in verse 16, "Get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen." This is Paul's recounting of his conversion experience in the latter part of the book of Acts. He's converted in Acts chapter 9, but he reflects upon it in Acts chapter 26. And Jesus tells Paul to get up and stand on your feet, for this very purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Verse 17, "I rescued you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And why am I sending you to them? To open their eyes. You see, that's the miracle God wants to perform. Open blind eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. God sent his Son into the world to save us from sin, spiritual blindness. And he sends us out to do the same thing, to offer healing to those who need spiritual healing. Can I tell that story, Mike? Mike does some chaplain work down at San Joaquin Community Hospital. And he was done for the day, pretty much done for the day, headed home, coming down the elevator, meets this lady. She says, "Are you a chaplain?" He says, "Yes." He says, "I want to be saved." So he takes time to talk with her, and she just keeps coming back to the same point. "I want to be saved." And he would tell her about God and about Jesus. And, "I want to be saved." So he said, "Let's pray." So he led her to the Lord. That doesn't always happen that way, does it? We're supposed to go out and tell people they need to be saved and try to compel them, to convince them that they need Jesus. And sometimes, though, they come and ask for it. Amen? Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident," where? Within them. "For God has made it," what? "Evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen." How clearly? So they were without excuse. Bertrand Russell has no excuse. Neither does anyone. Neither did we before we were saved. "For even though they knew God," verse 21, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations." They knew this God existed. They knew they had to deal with Him. And so they made up foolish ways to be made right with Him through works. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he says, "Do you know what? Man is so bent on earning his salvation that when you preach the cross, people think it's foolish. Man is so determined to get the credit for his own salvation that when you tell him Jesus paid for it already on the cross, they get offended." And I've had people say to me, "I don't want to hear anything more about your bloody religion." And they mean bloody, not in the English sense, like the Brits talk, but bloody in the sense of messy. "I don't want to hear any more about your bloody religion. It's offensive to me. It's primitive." Well, what do you prefer? "I'm going to earn my way." No, you're not. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" What is he saying? He's saying, "I've shown you the problem in general revelation. You've tried to figure it out and made a mess of it. In your wisdom, you're trying to earn your way to heaven, and I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The wisdom of the world says, "Earn your way." God says, "He's paid it." The wisdom of the world says, "You can do it." God says, "You can't." The wisdom of the world says, "Work your way." God says, "I'll give you grace." So, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who do what? Who does He save? God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then Paul goes on to talk about this blindness that people have in their own wisdom, their foolishness, their religious beliefs that they concoct rather than listening to the things God has revealed. And he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood." You see, general revelation will not give you the answer. It'll give you the problem. And you can try as hard as you want to figure out the solution, and you'll always come up with some human, man-made effort, works system. And God says, "That's foolish." And He says, "The wisdom of this, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Do you know what, in part, Jesus was crucified? Not because He was just a, not because they accused Him of blasphemy. That's not the only reason. Because His system clashed with theirs. His system was grace. grace. I do all the work, you do all the believing. And they said, that's too easy. And besides, it'll put us out of a job. It'll put us out of a job. They depend on us, the Pharisees said. They depend on the Sadducees. They depend on the scribes and the wise men of Israel. They depend on us. If salvation is free, what will we do? If salvation is by grace, what are we going to do with all these rules we've made up? You're garnering a following. You're gaining power. You're accruing a lot of merit and clout. We're losing all the above. They clashed with their system. Jesus clashed with their system, and he still clashes with the world's system today. That's why the gospel is so hard to be received. Man has to say to God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer you. The only thing I can do is plead with you to save me. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Now, how many people want to grovel? How many people want to humble themselves to that degree and say, I have nothing to offer you. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I fall at your feet and cry out for mercy. Not me. I'm a self-made man. Not me. I have a PhD. Not me. I'm well-educated. Not me. I'm this or that or whatever you've accomplished. And God is not impressed. You know what he's impressed by? I trust you. I trust you. With my very soul, I trust you. You cannot give a better compliment to God than to say you trust him. And in part, I think, besides the fact that he doesn't want us to boast, I think that's why he makes salvation by grace through faith, because it's the only thing that causes us to say, I give you my life. I'm not going to give you 80% and hope that'll do. I'm not going to give you 95% and hope you're great on the curve. I'm going to give you me because I trust you with me. That's what I'm doing. I'm trusting you with me. And Jesus says, then you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved. And if the Pharisees had known that the man they were hanging on the cross was their Savior, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and not even entered the heart of man. When man tries to figure God out on his own, their eyes do not see what they ought to see. Their ears do not hear what they ought to hear. And the stuff that enters into their heart, not even close. But when God reveals it through special revelation, and that is the preaching of the gospel in the Bible, it is an amazing thing when God tells you, let me show you how to be saved. Let me tell you how to be saved. Why do you think Jesus said so many times when he was preaching, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. Why do you think he told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, where Isaiah said, I stood in the temple and I saw the glory of the Lord and it filled the temple. And I said, woe is me, I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. He thought he was dead because he knew his sin and he knew this holy God. And a seraphim took one of the tongs from off the altar and took a burning coal and touched his lips as a symbol of being forgiven. And then he said to the Lord, here am I, send me. And the Lord says, you're going to go to a people who have eyes but cannot see. You're going to go to a people who has ears but cannot hear. You're going to preach to people who are blind and deaf and mute spiritually, but my word is going to awaken them. my word is going to awaken them. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Next slide. That's how it's revealed. You can call a committee. You can get a focus group together. You can do whatever you want to do. A think tank. How about that? We'll figure it out with a think tank. We just need to get a think tank together. People with the best IQs in the world, and they'll figure out how to get to heaven. That was the Tower of Babel. We'll build a building and we'll crawl up there. Stupid. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So how do we figure this out? How do we get spiritual eyes? How do we see things clearly? We know the problem. That's revealed in general revelation. How do we get the cure, special revelation? Well, he just says it right there. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You want to know God? Ask Him. He'll tell you. Right? You ever had that problem occur in marriage? Think you're supposed to read each other's mind? You know, and so you do something you shouldn't have done because you read your wife's mind the wrong way. And then she says, the next time, just ask. I read a book produced by Stuart Scott. It's called The Exemplary Husband. And in it he says, do you have your wife's owner's manual? And you're thinking, where is it? Is it in the glove box? He says, it's her heart. Ask her. She'll tell you. Isn't that true? If you want to know what's going on inside of a person's heart, what? Ask them. Just ask. It's no different with God. Ask Him. You receive not because you ask not. Do you think anybody, and I tell this to people I witness to who are doubtful. Well, how do I know God exists? How do I know this? How do I know that? How do I know Jesus is the right thing? I say, listen, this is what you do tonight. You go in and get on your knees and you say, God, I don't know if you're there, but if you are, I want to know you. I want to know you. I can't imagine God saying, no. No. You know what God's waiting for? He's waiting for that very thing. I want to know you. And if you want to know Him, He'll make Himself known to you. And He'll not only make Himself known to you through what has been made, creation, He'll get some special revelation to you. Whether that's an evangelist with the gospel or the Bible in the hotel room that the Gideons provided, or your best friend who tells you about Jesus or something. But if you want to know God, He's not going to say, no, I don't think so. He's not going to turn down anyone who says, I want to know you. And there's no better source. Think tanks won't get you there. Ask God. He searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, you want to know what God's thinking? Talk to His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit will tell you. Because, after all, who knows the thoughts of a man except the what? Spirit of the man who's in him. He's talking about God. The Spirit of God revealed these things to us. And how can we trust it? Well, because it's the Spirit of God. It's not the spirit of anything else. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except what? The Spirit of God. Now, you say that's all good and fine. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. See, how do we figure out how to be saved? Well, the Spirit has to reveal it. He has to tell us the things that are freely given to us by God, because we would have never figured it out with all the study groups, all the think tank groups, all the focus groups. We would never figure it out. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. See, there's a barrier. There's a barrier. You're spiritually blind as an unbeliever. And the Spirit of God has to come in and open your eyes, because until He does, you're going to consider everything that God says foolish, foolish, foolish. The cross is foolish. Preaching is foolish. The grace message is foolish. The faith message is foolish. Why? Because in every one of those instances, you have the contradiction of that. And you can't imagine how that can be true when you're holding on to the contradiction and you think that's true. God gives you, offers you grace and you have works. Can't possibly be grace. Because I know it's works. Well, that's the foolishness between what you believe and what God has revealed. And listen to what the Scripture says. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Get the picture of a man looking at a fine piece of jewel, a fine jewel, through his appraiser's glass. It says by grace, through faith. It says by works, through effort. I like that one. Could you set this for me in a ring? Spiritually appraised. And because you have no spiritual eyes when you're an unbeliever, you keep going back to the same system. I'll just do more work. I'll try harder. It says they're foolishness. And the reason why? 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So Ephesians 4:17 says, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You see, God says that unless I touch you, you will not see. And unless I touch you, you will come up with all kinds of ways to earn your favor with me, and they'll all be wrong. God has to open your eyes for you to see these things. Grace, faith, the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus, paying the price that we thought we had to pay, paying it for us, offering it to us as a free gift. Now listen to what Colossians 1:13 says. We're almost done. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. You see, when Jesus came down from heaven, taking on the form of a man as a baby, as he grew up in wisdom and stature with both God and men, he was here for the very purpose of living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death. Why? It was a rescue operation. Picture the SEALs or the Green Berets or whatever special ops force you want to choose. They come in and they're conducting a rescue operation. And if you could have gotten free, they wouldn't have called them in. Right? We're sending in the SEALs. Oh, don't bother. We're sending in the Green Beret. Not a problem. I got this handled. Why do you think they have special ops groups? Because there's stuff you can't handle. And the one thing you can't handle is salvation. You can't handle it. So God sends in a rescue operation to rescue you from what? From darkness. And guess what else he rescues you from? Yourself. Yourself. 1 John 1:5 says, therefore, if we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the light, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now we come full circle to this text. Why does Jesus heal people of physical blindness? So he can use it as an opportunity to talk about a more important and serious blindness. The blindness of the soul. for which he was sent into the world to clear up, for which the gospel is preached, for which evangelism is done. We take words of light into places of darkness so that people will see the light, believe the light, receive the light, and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen? And my prayer is that you've already been transferred. If you have, you need to help others transfer. But be prepared. You're going into a group to conduct a rescue operation where everybody thinks they're already okay. So they're going to think of you as hostile forces. What are you doing here? We're here to rescue you. You must be thinking of someone else. I'm doing fine. No, you're not. That's a hard conversation to have, isn't it? I had someone ask me once, "You think I'm going to hell?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what's wrong with me? I'm so bad." I said, "No, you're like everybody else. I was going to hell too. I was as bad as you are, if not worse." See, my comment that you're going to hell is not an assessment of what I think of you. It's what God thinks of you. All have sinned. How many does that include? I thought so. And fallen short of the what? The glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the message we have received, and that's the message we're to give. Amen? And we can go around and maybe never touch somebody and heal them of physical blindness, but God grant it so that we can touch people and heal them of their spiritual blindness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for healing us of our blindness and our deafness and our mute condition. Lord, we are like those people who say we can see, but we cannot see, and say we can hear, but we do not hear. When we were lost, we were completely lost, with no way of rescuing ourselves, and you sent a rescue operation in Jesus Christ to rescue us from the domain of darkness, from the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, and even to rescue us from ourselves. So, Lord, we praise you that you didn't leave us in that darkness, and we can take no credit for having been transferred out of it. If we understand grace, it should yield only humility, not pride. And so we pray for more understanding of your grace. And we pray for those who have not yet received it. We pray for our friends, our relatives, our family members, our co-workers, and yes, even our enemies. We pray that you will help them see the light through us and through someone else. But we implore you to help them see the light so that they might be transferred out of the darkness. For we pray in the name of the one who is the light, Jesus Christ. Amen.